Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that today you will give me your grace so that I can preach it and explain it without error, without mistake, and help me to do so in a way that, that through your grace and power working in that word will bring us all to great knowledge and love of your Son, Jesus. And I pray this in his name. Okay, last week, we were in chapter 3, we looked at verses 12 to 13, and in verses 12 and 13, we said there are virtues there that belong to Christ, and that we're essentially called to play dress up and put those virtues on, look like Jesus, dress like Jesus, put on his clothes. I held off tackling verse 14 last week, because if I'd done so, an already long sermon would have been about 30 minutes longer, so I spared you last week. I'm not going to spare you this week. We're going to look at verse 14, and I hate to tell you, but we're only going to get to verse 14 today. I'm sorry. I'm not really sorry, but I have to say that to make you feel better. We're going to be in verse 14 the entire time, but it's an important verse. It's a crucial, crucial topic for us to understand as Christians. Let me just go ahead and read that verse for you again. And above all these, referring back to verses 12 and 13, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Okay, so if compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, and forgiveness are articles of Jesus' clothing, they are, according to verse 14, incomplete and mismatched without love, which, like a belt, binds them all together. Now, Paul's writing at a time people wore lots of cloth. They had, you put on, aside from your undergarments, you would also put on this kind of thin cloth undershirt that kind of went down to your knees. And then on top of that, you would put a cloak, which was a lot of cloth that you'd kind of just drape over yourself. And then you put over that kind of a poncho-looking thing, kind of like our chasuble over there, called a tunic. And so you'd have a lot of cloth just billowing around. So it was a windy day, and you're walking around, you could easily trip on all this stuff just all around your body. You needed a belt to keep that from happening, a belt that binds all of that thick cloth together, all those three pieces of cloth together, and make it essentially one garment. It would keep it all together. And so what Paul is doing is he's drawing on his readers' knowledge of their own clothing, and he's saying love is the virtue here that binds and harmonizes all of that clothing together. Love harmonizes all of the virtues of Christ to the body of the church like a belt. Okay, so if we're going to understand this, we have to ask ourselves at least two questions. We'll only do two today. The first is, what kind of love, or what does Paul mean by love? And then second, how does love actually bind everything together in perfect harmony? Now, it's easy to see why English-speaking Americans might have a hard time understanding the kind of love that Paul is speaking of here. Because I can say, I love good music. I love my car. I love to eat ice cream. I love my comfortable socks. I love my wife. I love my mom. I love my favorite t-shirt that has holes in it that my wife almost threw away this week. I can say I love all of those things. And we use the same word to describe our relationships to all of them. I have one word to describe my attitude toward both my socks and my wife. Which is a very different relationship, but trust me, that's what I'm saying. Now, Greek speakers had you, if you've been been in the church for a while, this is going to seem like review, but it's important review, so just listen out. Greek speakers had several different words for love. Now, we're only going to talk about three of them. There were more, but we're only talking about three of them today. And we'll start with the first, which is called eros. Who's heard of eros? Right? Okay, good. You've all heard of the word eros. It's a Greek word. It refers to a sexually charged, passionate attraction toward someone else. And it can make you kind of crazy. It can make you really act in ways that you wouldn't normally act if you had your right mind. When it's strong, eros can lead you or draw you to do very stupid things. When I first fell in love with Anne, the first summer we had to be away, I remember this. We were talking on the phone, and I really missed her, and we weren't married yet, but I still wanted to be around her. So she was in Portland, Oregon, and I was in Texas. And I bought a ticket to go see her like the next week, which cost me $1,000. And I used the credit card that I got in the mail to pay for that thing. I just activated it, said, I'm going to go see you. And there I was, and I'm still paying for that today, which was a very stupid decision. But I was in love. That was eros. I was drawn to her. I was passionately going to be with her. If you've ever been in love, that's what the Greeks did. There was also kind of a lower form of eros, which was more just kind of erotic sexual attraction, but it went all the way up to being what we would call in love with someone. Now, one thing that the Greeks knew and most people in the ancient world knew is that you would never marry someone on the basis of eros, even the kind of in love eros, because they understood that that kind of love went away. So when they had eros for people, they had affairs and all that kind of stuff. But they would never marry someone on the basis of eros, which is what we do today. All right, that's the first kind of love. The second kind of love is phileo. Phileo is a friendship / family kind of love. And it refers to the kind of affection you have for your mom or your dad or even your best friend. It doesn't have to be family member. It is someone who's close to you. And it depends on the character of that particular relationship. So I have phileo for my mom because she gave me birth and she raised me and she let me stay at her house until I was really, really old. And that evoked in me a phileo love for her, and I still love her, even though I get mad at her sometimes, she gets mad at me. We have this kind of family bond. You have that with friends who are trusted and loyal over time. Even if you might have disagreements with them, you still remain in a kind of phileo relationship with them. It's deeper, actually, than eros, in the sense that it can last your whole life long. In fact, often marriages get in trouble because people will marry for eros, and then when eros goes away, and they're not in love with the person they married anymore, they revert back to the relationships they had with other people before their marriage. So mama and daddy and buddies come between the relationship between husband and wife. That's what sometimes happens. So phileo is a more solid kind of a relationship, and it's built on kinship, blood, trust, loyalty, that kind of thing. All right. Well, the word Paul uses here is not eros or phileo, and you probably know what word it is. Anyone tell me where it is? Agape, yes, agape. Now, agape, in its purest and most, just pure form, is an unnatural love. We can look at eros, and we can look at phileo, and everybody has a way of understanding those kinds of love relationships. Agape, in its purest form, is unnatural. Here's why. Most of my relationships now and in the past, both of the phileo sort and of the eros sort, are and have been based on some level of give and take. Right? I clean dishes, I do laundry, I vacuum the floor, and I better get something in return from my wife. Right? She better do something to make it worth my while. And when she doesn't, I tend to get upset. I mean, I put out all this effort and I get nothing. I mean, you don't do anything for me. I'm just kind of working and getting nothing out of that. Now, That's a kind of reciprocal understanding of relationships. Sometimes I do this in church. I shouldn't, but I was telling you. So someone maybe who comes to church once a quarter, once a month, let's say they have a crisis in their life, what usually happens? I gotta come to church, right? They gotta come to church to get God to fix the problem. So they come to church and they want to see me, and so I'll spend like hours with them and counseling, and I'll work to get this person integrated back into the life of the church. I'll help them find a Bible study. They'll be coming like every week during the crisis time, and I will expend a lot of energy, and a lot of people will put a lot of energy welcoming them. And then when Jesus makes everything better, what happens? Bye-bye. They're going. Now, in me, that evokes rage. I get very angry. I am very mad when that happens. Because I put out a lot of energy, and this person's just gone. And I want some return on my investment. That's natural. It's very human of me. And my guess is that if you do any work at the church, you do any service in the name of Christ, you pour yourself out in any ministry, when you find yourself doing that over and over again, and you receive no thanks, or you receive no appreciation, you receive no recognition, you receive nothing back, I imagine that the same kind of feelings might be provoked or evoked in you, right? In a church, or in really in any other relationship. That's just the way humans relate to each other. We give and we get back. Now, agape, well, that's natural. Agape is not natural. Agape is acting self-sacrificially for the good of another person or group. And that action, that decision to act for the good of another, does not depend on anything attractive in that person. It does not depend on any kind of kin, blood, loyalty, relationship. And it does not depend on anything that person has done before you make the decision to do good to them, or anything the person will do after you make the decision to do good to them. It doesn't concern them at all, in fact, except for your decision to do good to them. Does that make sense? Now, in general, we can say that it doesn't depend on anything in the other person. And so really, you, like, unlike Eros, you can't fall into agape. Right? You really can't feel agape. I mean, agape may evoke other feelings, but agape is you just don't have a feeling of it. It's a decision to act. Now, when two people get married, they promise to love, honor, and cherish one another. And in premarital counseling, every time I'm doing it, I'll ask this question. What do you think it means for you to promise to love Joe until death do you part? And not Joe here, but just Joe, a general Joe. not a general Joe, a Joe in Joe's figure of speech person. Alright? What does it mean to promise to love this guy until you die? And almost invariably the answer will be something like, I'm declaring, I'm promising that I will always be in love with him. And I will never, because I'm always in love with him, I'm never going to leave him. That's invariably what the answer is, or something along those lines. That's a scary answer. That's a frightening answer. Because it means that this person is thinking Eros, which is the kind of love this person is talking about. This person is thinking that Eros is going to be the thing that keeps them together until they die. And it's not. Because what the Greeks knew is true. You can fall in love with somebody, but you cannot promise to stay in love with somebody. You just can't do it. Now, You don't know how you're going to feel in 10 years. And if you think you're marrying or entering into a relationship on the basis of that feeling, what do you then do when that in loveness is gone? You find it more often than not, you end that relationship and you try to find it somewhere else, or you find it while you're in that relationship and you go off there. Now, the marriage vow is to agape another person until death do you part. Now, that means you personally decide to act in a way that sacrifices yourself for the good of your spouse, regardless of how he or she reacts or acts in response. Regardless of how he or she makes you feel, you have made that decision as an individual to agape, to sacrifice yourself for them until you die. That's unnatural. Now, you might be thinking, well, I'm not married. Why does this matter for me? Well, here's the tough part. Here's the tough part. I'll just read it to you. And Jesus here is talking to his church. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. See, the golden rule is kind of reciprocal. You can kind of say, hey, you know, I love you, and you love, I'm going to love you in the same way you love me, and we'll kind of, you know, if you don't love me, I have to love you back. No, this is, the new commandment is you love everybody in, just use the church here because that's our context, everybody in the church in the very same way that Jesus loved you. And the word here is agape. So that marriage love that we were talking about, that I'm going to decide to act sacrificially for your good, regardless of what you do for me, is not just to characterize marriage. It is to characterize every single one of our relationships, and especially those relationships in the church. Now, I'm going to ask a question that might seem a little bit unrelated, but it'll come around, trust me. Why do you think God created the heavens and the earth and then created human beings to populate? Just a general question. Just think about it. You don't have to throw out an answer. It'd be kind of nice if you did, but just think about that answer you might give in your head. Now, I've asked that question to some people, and I've heard an answer something like this. Well, you know, God was up there all by himself, and he was kind of lonely, just floating around. That's fair about it. So he said, I've got to do something about that. He needed someone to feel to love. He needed someone to love. So he creates angels, right? And they're great, they're fine, but you know, they're kind of one, two people that are saying praise you all the time. So it's kind of the harps and the robes. And so he says, all right, well, I'm going to create human beings who can love me back the way I want to be loved. And so he creates human beings to fulfill that need of his. And then human beings turn away from him. And so God, because he's in love with us, has to chase us down, right? He sends Jesus to come back and get us and bring us back so that God can be happy again. But that's not true. When the Bible describes the love of God for us, the word agape is used almost invariably. And so what that means is that God didn't create because he wanted anything from us or needed anything from us. God is his own perfect community. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We heard in the gospel reading today, they were united together in love before the foundation of the earth. And had we not come along and he not decided to make us, they would have continued in this perfect community and fellowship forever without a problem. No problem whatsoever, because God doesn't need us to satisfy any lack in him. There is no lack in him. Now, when I say that, God doesn't need us, we kind of go, oh, I kind of want to be needed by God. But But bear with me here, because it's better than being mean. Because even though he didn't need us to fill anything in him, his love for us is then necessarily perfectly selfless, sacrificial, self-emptying decision to do good for you and for me, despite, means regardless, who cares, despite what we could give him or what we can't give him. In love, this is from Ephesians 1. You don't have to turn here, but if you want to look it up when you get home, you can. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, it has a word here that might trip you up. We're not going to talk about that word, but let's just go. In love, he predestined us. That's the word. Don't worry about that. We'll talk about that some other day. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. What Paul is saying there in Ephesians 1 is that before we did anything good or bad, before we were even able to return his love, he decided to love us. He created us in love, and at that moment of creation, God knows everything. He saw from the very beginning that it would also mean his own death in Jesus Christ. At the moment of creation, he decided to create out of a self-giving love, and he also decided to redeem out of self-giving love. The cross wasn't plan B, it was plan A from the very beginning. He wanted always, always to make us and to sacrifice himself for us as an expression of his love for us. Because of what we could do or give him, no, God had everything he already needed. God is the model or the perfect picture then of this agape, pure and perfect, doing good sacrificially for another without seeking any return. So that's what agape is, that's what it looks like, and that's what you and I then, and you know, flowing out of this model that God has given us, that's what you and I are called to do. Make the decision to do sacrificially good for one another, regardless of how we make each other feel or can give one another. All right, now here's why. When I'm walking, sometimes I didn't do it because I hurt my leg this winter, but I used to walk all the way. I walk for exercise, and I used to do it. I don't do that anymore. But I walk, and it's very cold sometimes, recently especially. And I walk early in the morning when it's kind of dark, and sometimes I'll pass by a house that where people are up already, and I'll see, maybe the windows are open, and I'll see this kind of golden, warm light coming out the windows, and I'm walking, and I maybe have 30 minutes left on my walk to go, and so I'll say, oh man, I really want to go in that house, but they would think that was weird, so I won't. And there's this really nice, kind of attractive quality, this is light flowing out of the windows, maybe surrounded by snow. I think what God wants for every single believer is for his agape to us to be like that light. And he gives us two primary windows that light shines out. One is in our marriage relationships, the other is here. This is a huge open window to the dark, cold world for them to look in and see, oh, wow, that looks really warm and toasty, and I want to go in and get some of that. That's his idea. Now, the problem, of course, is that we don't do it. And the worst problem, and I'll speak personally for me, is that I don't even always want to do that. Does that really sound attractive to you? I'm going to pour myself out for other people without regard to whether I get anything in return until I die. That doesn't sound attractive to me. I don't even want to do that. And the reason for that is that unlike God, I have lots of needs. I'm always a little bit empty. I have a wonderful wife. She's great. Best wife in the world, I think. No, I hope I get some payback for that later. I have a great family. Wonderful kids. I enjoy my job. I've got food. I've got clothing. I'm a Christian. I have Jesus. But I don't know about you, even with all that, I still sometimes feel needy and I lack something. I still have needs that aren't satisfied. Now that lack that we should all feel, every human being feels it, whether you're a Christian or not, that lack, that hunger, that need is telling me, that's a call. It's telling me to draw close to God. That's what that is. At those moments, God is calling me and you to seek Him and to open my heart, my soul to Him, and pour out my needs and my want, my hunger to Him, because He can then fill me and satisfy. But most often what I do with that feeling of emptiness, and I'm again speaking here as a believer in Jesus Christ, most often what I do with that feeling of emptiness is I peg that feeling of emptiness and want to somebody or something here. Maybe I just need to eat more. I'll have a sandwich, maybe I'll feel better. But don't have it. Maybe I need to watch a movie. Maybe I need to go out. Maybe I need a drink or more. Maybe I need to be around this person or that person, or maybe something that person said to me is making me feel this way, so I need to fix that. But that feeling of need is really a call to go to the source and be with Him. Now, because I don't do that, because I try to fill that emptiness with other people or stuff, that means I don't love you like I should love you. I don't love you in the right way. Let me explain that. The only way I can agape you as Christ agape me is if I don't relate to you based on need. If my needs, if I heed that call when I'm in want and seek Him out, if my needs are primarily met in Jesus, then I can give myself to you free of any concern about how you respond to me. If I am satisfied in Christ and I'm not looking to you or anybody else to satisfy me, then I can be really nice to you. I can work to serve you. I can pour myself out for the church. And then if you say, well, I don't like Matt. I wish you would go away and go to some other church. Fine. Fine. I can do that. Because I don't need your approval. I don't need you. And so I've just decided to love you on the basis of Christ's love for me. I'm already full of Him, so I can just pour Him out to you. Because I don't need you, I can truly agape. I can put on a compassionate heart and kindness and meekness and humility and patience, and I can suffer all kinds of wrong from whoever in my life and do good in return because I don't need you to love me. John said in John 1 John chapter 4, let us love one another, for love is from God. And get this, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The word there is agape. That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. And what John is saying is, you, nobody, can truly love. I mean, no one can do what disciples of Jesus are supposed to do unless you are filled with God. That's why he says, whoever loves has been born of God, because no one can love in that way unless they are being filled with Jesus. Unless Jesus is in your life, you cannot agape. It's unnatural and impossible and can only be done if you are filled in Him. Jesus is the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the good shepherd who feeds the sheep. If I come to Him, He will feed me, and then I can go and feed others. Now, the mistake that we make is not trusting that or believing that and not letting Him feed us and fill us, and instead seeking that elsewhere. From other people or from Jim Beam or whatever. Now, when you get that straight, you have your belt on. Every other relationship in your life can be sorted out if you get that straight. Because then you're not dealing with people on the basis of need, but on the basis of your free decision to do good. Okay, now let's back up and then we'll end this thing. Agape cuts right through all of the weird, strange relationship messes that we get ourselves into because we're worried about being loved or liked or responded to in a certain way. I mean, really, all the fights that I know about that are taking place in the church and that are taking place in the church now are because someone has not been paid back for something they've done. And they don't feel like they've been rewarded. Agape cuts all the way through them. Imagine what the church would be like if each of us individually being nourished and satisfied by Jesus were then free to pour out that love into the church and each other. Without hesitation, without looking to see whether it's returned, or checking to see how we feel about each other first. It'd be awesome. That's what Paul is going for here in chapter 3, verse 14. Next week we'll talk about peace and worship and preaching. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of love, and not the love that the world gives, but the love that comes from your Son Jesus. I confess myself, and I'm sure I confess on behalf of the entire church, that we do not love as you call us to love. I know there are people in my life who I refuse to serve, because I've been hurt or wounded in the past, and I know that's true for others here. Lord, I pray that you help us to seek what we need in you. I pray that you give us, through that seeking, strength to love others as you love us. And I pray this in Jesus' name.